So we'll start right after that section, which is verse 11 of chapter 23. In God's providence, this is the passage He wanted you to hear this morning. This is the holy word of God. Give it your careful attention. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." Congregation, in this passage, Jesus appears to Paul. This is only one of three, maybe four times in all Paul's life where Christ appears to him. But this appearance is unique. Normally, when Christ appears to Paul, he appears in a vision. Children, that's like seeing a video in your mind of something. But notice what it says here. Christ stood by Paul. Christ is showing up. He's appearing in a way that he has not done before. So something special is going on that Paul needed such an appearance. Well, we see the reasons in our passage. Paul is discouraged, and who wouldn't be? Think of what the last few days have been like for him. He's finally coming home after years out on the mission field. This is where he was raised, his city, his people. He went to school there for years. He's excited because he's bringing the collection from all the Gentile churches, the money, to help the Jewish Christians, the poor ones there. He finds out that all the Jewish Christians are angry with him. They don't care that he has the money, what he's done. So the leaders come up with a plan to Paul to show that he's not anti-Jewish, as has been the accusation. The plan fails. When he's inside the temple, he's accused falsely of bringing a Gentile in the restricted area only for Jews. He hadn't done that. They begin to beat him to the point where they almost kill him. He's arrested then by the Roman guards. He's allowed to give a defense to the Jewish leaders. He's hit in the face, not believed, and they refuse to hear him. They hate him and desire to kill him, and now he's sitting alone in a prison cell. How's that for 2 days? Would you be discouraged? He had never been told specifically or clearly in a revelation that he was to go to Rome, but his great desire is he would go preach the gospel in Rome. But I'm sure he's wondering if he'll ever get there. Considering his situation, considering everyone outside is waiting to kill him as soon as he steps out, Paul needed encouragement. And so we have this special appearance by Christ where it says he stood by Paul. What an amazing picture that is. And notice what he says. Do not be discouraged or take courage. You have testified well for me here. You will also go to Rome and testify for me there. From this moment on in the book of Acts, we see a change in Paul's demeanor. He has this calm confidence that he will get to Rome no matter what happens as we follow along. Now, the Lord has now made his will known. Paul, I will ensure that you get to Rome, as has been your desire for the gospel. But now we contrast Christ's will with the will of these 40 men, at least 40, who don't want Paul to get anywhere else. They want him dead. They hate him. He is considered the chief traitor of Israel. And they put themselves under an oath. This would be like a curse, a self-oath curse. Basically, what they say is, may God kill us if we don't kill Paul in the next few days. We will not eat or drink. We will die first if we don't kill Paul. Their will is so strong that they're willing to die for it. And they very likely would have died because they would have had to attack Paul with Roman soldiers around. This was a suicide mission. Think of suicide bombers in Muslim countries. These are fanatics who are willing to blow themselves up, in a sense, to get what they want. Their will is strong here. And notice the Sanhedrin is in cahoots with them. So they come up with really what looks like a foolproof plan. Simply say to the Roman Tribune, we did investigate Paul and we refused to hear him, but we've decided to hear him again. Maybe we missed something. This is something the Tribune would have wanted. Would have been great. I can solve this dilemma of this riot going on in my district if they interview Paul again and they realize that he's not as bad as they thought. Everything seemed to be just a plan. It didn't seem it could fail. Of course, we find out that God will intervene and make sure it fails. God's will here will triumph over these men's strong wills. But what really is surprising in our passage is not that God does it, but how he does it. We find out that Paul has a nephew. Where did that come from? We didn't even know Paul had a sister. So sometimes the scripture surprises us with information. We don't know anything about Paul's family. Now, as a Jew, a leading Jew like that who turned to Christianity, he would have been disinherited. He would have been excommunicated. His family normally would have wanted nothing to do with him. And yet here we find out he has a sympathetic sister living in Jerusalem with a sympathetic son, Paul's nephew. And I'm assuming that the reason Paul hasn't spoken of a family is because he's being sensitive to the fact they probably would be in trouble if they were known to be friendly to him. And so he's been very quiet. But out of nowhere, we find out that he has a nephew. And the nephew somehow is serving someone in a higher position here. He hears the rumor of this plan, probably serving in the Sanhedrin as an aide or something. Paul's family was a prominent family. So out of nowhere, at the right place at the right time. Now, when you see that in the Bible as a Christian, you know what that means, right? He just happens to be at the right place at the right time. You're thinking God's providence, right? You're a smart Christian. You're seeing God behind all this. And how long has God been behind all this to make sure the nephew is there? Yeah, a very long time. This had been in the works in God's mind for years, maybe eternity, if we can say it that way. So the nephew is there to intercept the message. He goes and informs Paul. We're even surprised that the Romans let him right into the barracks. He's allowed to go right into the prison and talk to Paul. Paul instructs him, now go tell the Tribune about this conspiracy. So the boy, he may be a teenager or a young adult. He makes his way over to the Roman Tribune, and we're surprised they let him right in and believe him. And they treat him very well. The Tribune treats him well. Maybe he already knew him. God had arranged that also. You don't usually walk into a Roman authority and just talk to the Tribune. You don't go to the White House and say, can I just go into the Oval Office? I have something to say to the president. That doesn't work. And yet this boy is allowed, right, to talk right to the tribune, and the tribune believes him. And then we have the irony, he surrounds him with about 300 to 400 men. You think that'll do? That's more than half his garrison. Paul was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were to be protected against those who were not. And so we have him surrounded by about 400 men on horseback guarding him from these Jews. Who do you think is going to win that one? And so by the end of the story, God's will prevails, even though it seemed like they had this foolproof plan. And their determination was so strong, they were willing to die to ensure their plan succeeded, that Paul would be killed. But God's will wins. And let me take the time now to explain the lessons from this for us as we hear this. God appearing to Paul here is a reminder that as Christians, God is with all of us. The very substance of the covenant of grace of the gospel is, now through the work of Christ, you are my people and I am your God, and I will be with you. God being with Paul is not unique to Paul, though it would sometimes be shown in unique ways because he was an apostle. And so God is with all his people in two ways. He's with us by his Spirit inside of us. He's with you that way. He's made a home inside your heart, inside you. But he's also with us in the sense of providence. He's with us as he moves all things for our good. And in the Bible, often when it says God is with us, it's not simply or only referring to God inside us, but God is working for us, around us, through his providence. Why is this so important for us to know? Well, when you become a Christian, you're given a new purpose in life. You're to live for God's glory, not your own glory. Whether you eat, drink, all you do, do all to the, what does the verse say? The glory of God. And so when you go to work now on a Monday morning or whenever, you have a new purpose for work. You're there to work honestly for the Lord. You're not there to gain everything you can for this life. You work, you put in a good day's work to glorify God. Your family life, why do you love your wife, your husband? You're trying to glorify God. Your personal life, your own purity. You're to be a good churchman, men as in men and women. Part of the Christian life is being good churchmen. You're going to be part of a church and help it and serve there. Now, if your whole life is about glorifying God, what is it not about? Well, then it's not about living for yourself, living for pleasure, living for money, living for gain for you. So the question comes up, if you're not looking out for number one, who is? If you're spending your whole life trying to glorify God, who's looking out for you? And the answer is the Lord promises, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'm in charge of tomorrow, just like I'm in charge of feeding the sparrows. You remember that passage in Matthew? And so God is promising, as you seek to live for me, I'm in charge of providence, and I'm moving all things in your life that will work out in my plan for your good. See, our temptation is, as individuals, or even as a church, is to seek for our own self-preservation. Churches do that by only seeking to stay alive and only seeking to survive and keep their name. But God says to every church, just fulfill the mission of the church, preach the truth, love people, and I will take care of the church. If I only want it to last a short time, it will. If I want it to last a long time, it will. You fulfill your mission, and God's providence will work it out. It's the same with individuals. God will work out the details of your life. Paul, you fulfill your mission, and I will make sure you get to Rome. That is my lot for you in this life. Now, we see from this passage that when God moves his will, his providence for our good, we see a transition in the Bible from the extraordinary to the ordinary. For instance, in the New Testament, we see this progress. Early on in the New Testament, God is working through miracles. People have supernatural gifts. But when we come to the pastoral epistles, which shows us that the apostles are dying, it's Paul's last books, there's a move to the ordinary, to the natural. When Timothy is sick, remember what Paul says to him? For your stomach ailment, drink a little wine. Your favorite verse, right? Drink a little wine. Now, early on, it might have been appropriate to say, well, someone may have the gift of healing from the apostles. Now, as we move past the apostles, use normal medicine. Now, we even see that here. Early on, when Peter was in prison, and it looked like there was no hope, what did God use to bring Peter out? An angel. Very extraordinary means. Now what does God use as we come to the end of the book of Acts? A nephew. A very natural, ordinary means. Nothing supernatural happens in our passage, but we do see God working in his providence behind the scenes. And see, the warning here is Christians tend to look for God's providence in the extraordinary instead of recognizing him in the ordinary. For example, if one of you almost gets into a car accident and a car does something really odd that it rarely does and you're barely hurt, well, what are you always talking about? God's providence. You wouldn't believe what God did. And I'll say, well, that's wonderful, but let me remind you, every single day, God is guiding all the cars not to hit you if he wants you to live. The ordinary is where God is working. He doesn't need the extraordinary. God is not simply behind the extraordinary. Just like, how long was this nephew here at this job ready to intervene and hear this? There's nothing extraordinary happening. He wasn't sort of whisked away in the spirit. God had just ordinarily prepared this his whole life to work out his will. One of my favorite theologians, B.B. Warfield, I don't know if you've heard of him. He taught at Old Princeton in the 1800s. When he married his wife, Annie, he first was married in 1876. Their honeymoon was in Germany. Well, they were on their honeymoon, and there was a fierce thunderstorm. Either she was hit by lightning, we're not quite sure, or something happened in that thunderstorm so traumatic that she was almost bedridden for the rest of her life. She was very ill. Warfield could rarely be away from his wife for more than 2 hours his whole life. And when he taught on our theme verse from Romans 8:28, God works all things for good, this is what he wrote. The fundamental thought in this passage is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought of this passage is the favor of God to those who love him. If he governs all things, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. Though we are too weak to help ourselves and too blind to ask what we really need, God is the author of all our longings, and he governs all things that we will reap good from all that befall us. So even the bad things that happen to us, whether we become sick or injured or death, is from the good hand of God's providence. He's planning these things out. Now, it does raise a question, though, in our passage. Notice in verse 17, Jesus has assured Paul that he will get to Rome. He will not be killed. So his nephew approaches him and says, there's a conspiracy. And then Paul tells him, go tell the Roman tribune so he can help me, is the idea. Now, doesn't that raise a question? Why didn't Paul say, don't worry about it? Because God has already appeared to me, and he told me they're not going to be able to kill me. I'm going to Rome. Just go home. You don't need to tell anyone. Are we seeing Paul in an act of unbelief here? Is he failing to trust the Lord, what he just heard God say? Is he taking matters into his own hands? Well, it's exactly the opposite. By Paul actually doing something about this, he's actually showing his faithfulness to God, and not his lack of faith. You see, when we talk about God's will and his sovereignty and his providence, there's a danger of moving from faith to presumption. Do you know the difference? Faith is acting on something God has promised. Presumption is assuming that if I'm not faithful, God is going to bless me and do good for me. That's presumption. God's promise is never an excuse for laziness. God's promise always gives us the motivation to act. For example, if someone in your family needs work, and he's sitting at home all day watching TV, and you say, "You're looking for work, shouldn't you be out?" They used to say pounding the pavement, now you pound the internet, right? But shouldn't you be spending your day looking for work? And if he says to you, "I'm just trusting the Lord for work. The Lord has promised to take care of me, and I know he's going to." What's wrong with that? Besides getting you really angry, why are you getting rid? Why aren't you buying that? Because that's not real faith. That's presumption. That assumes I can be as unfaithful and lazy as possible, and God's going to bless me. Any non-Christian can believe that. Faith is acting on God's promise. The same for a church. If no one is inviting others to church and you're not welcoming people, you can't say, "Well, if God wants to grow our church, he will. It's really in his hands." No, now you're being lazy and unfaithful. And God has not promised to bless unfaithfulness. That's presumption. That's not faith. Faith is saying, "God will bless my efforts and work out his will." So there's no problem with harmonizing Paul hearing God saying, "You're going to get to Rome." And then turning around and saying to his nephew, "Now you go and tell the tribune so he can get me out of here." Both of those harmonize with faith and then action as a result of faith. So let me summarize this passage for you. In this passage, we see God's will coming up against man's will. Both are very strong here. Christ has made a promise, but these men have made a promise. They will die if they don't kill Paul. You have these two strong wills, and of course, God wins. God's promise triumphs over these men, but he uses the ordinary means, ordinary providence, to work that out. No miracles or supernatural happening here. And that's a reminder to you, you who have fled to Jesus to have forgiveness of your sins. When you come to Christ, Christ makes a promise to you. Now you serve God. You live your days trying to please him. And God is going to look out for you. So you don't have to live looking out for number one. You can look out for glorifying God. He's going to work out your life. He's going to make a plan. He will fulfill it. Nobody can stop it. Even 40 plus crazy men who want you dead can't stop it. And so you can really spend your time for the Lord. Remember, every molecule is in God's hand. Nothing is beyond the work or power of the Lord. And so in your job, in your church, in your family, in your personal life, you can seek him first, seek to be righteous, seek his righteousness, and God in his providence will add to you what you need. Isn't that a wonderful promise for us? And that's what he means when he says, "Now that you belong to me, you've come to Christ for salvation, I am with you, not only in you, giving you a new life, a new heart, but I am now working all providence for your good, for my plan. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Amen. Let's pray.